was with you last week, of course, and being away, and so had a little bit of time apart. Let me take just a moment, and as we come to this particular section, just to give just a moment of review so you get an overview of where we are. Now, one way, of course, is that you come to the book of Revelation, and as you come to the book of Revelation, you are immediately confronted with the verse that has given us our outline, where John records the things which he has seen, the vision of Christ in his glory in chapter 1, where John records then the things which are the seven churches, and then the things which will take place after these things, beginning in chapter 4. But what you have in the review of our study is that what you have going on is an examination of the seven churches, then the seven seals, then the seven trumpets, and then when you get to that point, we have been brought through the work of redemption and to the consummation of all things. But the apostle does not stop there. He then recapitulates his story, and he begins afresh and anew in Revelation 12. And as he begins afresh and anew, he comes at us with a series of statements. Number one, he tells us in the recapitulation about the fact that the seven trumpets, and by the way, don't forget, please, that the seven seals, it's the seven trumpets that explains the seventh seal. And then when he comes to this recapitulation, he introduces us from another perspective. And the example I've tried to use is some of the stuff that's on DVDs today about movies. You got the movie, and then they've got this thing on it they call special features, where someone, by commentary, from a camera that was set up, not the camera that gives us the picture that comes on the screen, but another camera from another perspective, is examining what's going on, and then someone gives a commentary, and you begin to see the story behind the story. That's what the recapitulation does. The recapitulation that's in the book of Revelation gives us the story again, but the story behind the story, and we're introduced to some characters: the dragon, which is Satan, the woman, the beautiful woman, the child, the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth. Characters are introduced to us. The dragon, the serpent, the one who stands as an adversary. And that adversary, from the very beginning, is committed to the devouring of the child. Now, who's the child? The child is the promised Messiah. And so throughout the history of the Scriptures, we see Satan attempting to devour the child. And yet, he is frustrated, for the child is born. The child is born, lives, dies an atoning death, is risen, and is ascended unto heaven in glory and majesty, having won the victory. But the dragon is not through, for this child that came through the woman. The woman, the immediate promise was to the woman Eve for the child. And then that broadened out into the woman that God began to prepare his glorious bride, his covenant people. Those elect of God out of the old covenant. And then it is specific, that child is specifically given through one woman, Mary. And then this woman of glory and majesty in all of her radiance, the bride of Christ, is described as the church of Jesus Christ, with all partitions broken down, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, this glorious woman, this radiant woman. But the dragon, having been thrown down, is now enraged. And while his design to stop the coming of the child has been thwarted, and the child has come and won the victory, the Messiah, he is not through. For now in his enragement against the woman, the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, he seeks to destroy her. And he has allies. The beast of the sea. That is the rising of governments that dominate the world, that are led by those who are against Christ, anti-Christ, and that are anti-Christian. The beast of the sea, which is strengthened by the pocket prophets, the false prophet, are also called the beast of the earth, false religion and philosophy that stands at the hands of the idolatry of the state, the power of government, in order to bring people into line, to stand against the living God. The power of government with its military and economic might, having been used through the ages, anti-Christian, and the power of false religion, done with powers, works of powers, and yet is not faithful to the truth. But the elect of God will not be deceived by such acts, for the love of the truth, the word of God, is what keeps them. Now, let's take another step, if we could, and that was the fact that the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth, we then saw again the unfolding of God's work of grace and His judgments upon humanity, bringing everything to consummation through seven bowls of wrath. And that brings us to the end of all things. Now, in chapter 17, 18, and 19, the focus is sharpened. Let me try to illustrate it this way. What are we doing in 17, 18, and 19? Well, we're picking up on some details. Broad strokes have been given us, but what about the beast of the sea? Government that dominates, government that would control, government that would stand against God. What about the false prophet? What about all that stands against God? The world system that would seduce us to walk away from the Lord. What about that? When I was in Charlotte and going through some of the things I was going through this last 10 days, I took the time, I guess I was on a little bit of a nostalgia trip, so I went back to my high school. Man, the rooms have shrunk. The hallways are smaller. Everything has gotten smaller. I just absolutely couldn't hardly identify. In fact, I walked into one. Some lady was sitting there getting ready for class this week. And I said to her, this was my English class. Where's the other half of it? And she said, oh, this is the way it's always been. I said, no, it's bigger when I was here. It's a whole lot bigger when I was here. And by the way, my teacher wasn't as small as you. She was bigger than you, too. As I was walking around, I walked into one of my football coaches was also my science teacher. Science wasn't a real high bar at our school, but the football coach, Coach Odo, was my science teacher, and I remember him trying to explain to me how to use a microscope and how the 10 power and the 20 power and the 60 power or something like that, and how you could get a closer look as you focus. Well, that's what we're doing in chapter 17, 18, and 19. We're going from a 10 power to a 30 power, bringing some focus in for a little bit more clarity. And that's what I'd like to do, is walk you through that. So pretty long section, but it falls together. And I'd like for you to walk through it. First of all, let's start in chapter 17. Beauty and the Beast, or Babylon and the Beast. There's another woman that's here. The woman Babylon. And I want you to see who she is and her involvement with a beast that's introduced to us that's calling us back to the understanding of the beast of the sea. Look with me in chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of wrath came up and spoke with me, saying, come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and having 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. which has 7 heads and the 10 horns. Well, the first thing you see about the woman, this is Babylon, the great harlot. Alluring beauty is given the description. Look at the fine clothes that she wears. Clearly worshipped and adored, almost given regality in the, as the world looks at her. The regality of purple, the crowns, the gold, the silver. Exalted and lifted up, this woman, the harlot. And what does a harlot do? A harlot seduces. A harlot allures. And that's always been the way Satan works. To stand against Christ and the truth of the gospel and the truth of the word of God. To stand against the being consumed with the glory of God. How does Satan work? Allurements. Babylon, of course, we're immediately back to the very first city in the book of Genesis that stood in rebellion and pride against God. That's the figure that's being used to bring us. Babel, where the tower is built in defiance against God. We don't need God to come down to us by grace. We, of our own endeavor and work and might, we will lift ourselves up into the heavens. We will be our own Savior. We will be our own Redeemer. We are God. This Babel is now taken, becomes Babylon. This very picture of this city is now taken as the picture of what God tells us don't love, the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the allurement, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Folks, what you're seeing described with this woman that is full of immorality and abominations, this world system that stands against God, that we are told not to love, is pictured throughout Scripture. It's there in the garden where the allurement and deception is placed before Adam and Eve. And the allurement and the seduction brought sin. How does it bring sin? When they've abandoned the truth of God's Word, when they abandon the centrality of God and the glory of God, and then begin to be allured and seduced by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Thus Genesis 3 says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, that is, she could be like God. Then she took from its fruit, seduced, and ate." And Satan, who did it in the garden against the first Adam and his wife, does it again in a wilderness with the second Adam. Jesus, lust of the flesh, are you hungry? Command these stones to become bread. Jesus, Matthew 4:8, "Look, see all the kingdoms of the world. Bow down and worship me and I'll give them to you." Lust of the eyes. Jesus, are you really who you say you are? Are you the Son of God? Then cast yourself down. For does not the Word say that He will not allow you to even be bruised? Then cast yourself down and prove whom you are, the boastful pride of life. And yet Jesus stayed focused upon the majesty of His Father, guided by the truth of the Word and empowered by the Holy Spirit, thwarted the allurement and the seduction. And Satan left Him for a while. But Satan is not through with that. He still comes seductively. He still comes with allurements. He still comes as the great harlot, with the appearance of regality, with the appearance of propriety, with the appearance of appropriateness. There's the gold and the pearls, and there is the status, and there is the scarlet robe, but it's still a harlot. do not love the world nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world is of the flesh. Living independent of God, centered upon ourselves. It is that Babylon describes. Seated upon a scarlet beast. Now, so here, what have we seen now about the great harlot? Number one, you see that she's seated upon the waters. The waters represent all of the nations. So she's seated upon the waters. So this great harlot is at work throughout all the world. This great harlot is seated upon a scarlet beast. And what else do we learn about the scarlet beast? Well, we learn three things about the scarlet beast. The scarlet beast is written to and fro with names of blasphemy against the truth of God and who God is. Blasphemous names. The scarlet beast has seven heads, and the scarlet beast has 10 horns. Finally, the beast and the woman are engaged in this orgy of drunkenness and this orgy of opulence, and this orgy of life. Seemingly, party time is among us in rebellion against God. They are particularly drunk with the blood of the martyrs who have died for Christ, and so rejoice over those who have freely given their life for the Savior. Well, we have to move ahead because we're such a short amount of time here. But if you would, go with me to take a look at the beast and the description of the beast, this scarlet beast. We take that up in chapter 17 and verse 8. The beast that you saw was, and now what, listen to this carefully. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name had not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Now here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. They have one purpose, and they give power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sit, these are the peoples and the multitudes, the nations and the tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beasts, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Just a couple of things out of what I've read. Let me ask you to maybe think about these. Number one is the phrase, who was, who is, and who is to come. I've got on your note sheet 2 times. Actually, it's mentioned 3 times in the text. Who that was, that is, and that is to come. And that we are specifically told that this beast is bound for destruction with all whose names are not written in the book of life. This beast will go down to destruction along with the woman, and the beast and the woman will come to destruction just as those who are not written in the book of life will end up in destruction. Now, what's the description of this beast? Well, we're told in the text, the seven heads represent the seven mountains. Now, immediately, if you're living at that time, you know what that's talking about. There was one city that this beast was now calling your attention to that existed on seven mountains. It was one that people would look at and say, my, such power and goodness, yet such evil. And that was Rome, existing on seven mountains. But now, the seven heads are not only seven mountains, the seven heads are also seven kings or kingdoms. A lot of discussion here. I'm going to go ahead and tell you where I've landed so you can. What are these seven kings or seven kingdoms? I think that consistently working through the scripture, We're immediately thrust back to Daniel chapter 7, in which these kings and kingdoms have already been in part given to us. But what are we told in the text? We're told that, we're back to that phrase, that was, that is, and that is to come. Now, work your way through it. There are five of these kings, kingdoms that these kingdoms that have dominated, that are anti-God, anti-Christian, that stands against him. There are five that have been, that was. There is one that is, and there is one to come that must come for a little while. And that in fact the beast is the consummation of all of this, these kingdoms. Well, what would they be? I would just suggest to you, I would just stick with the scripture on this for me. I don't want to get too speculative. I believe that the five that was are those that the scriptures bring emphasis to. First of all, the first kingdom that stood against God was what I've already referred to. Babel or Old Babylonia. Old Babylonia that stood against God and that stood in rebellion against God in a place called Babel. And then that, of course, is followed by Assyria. Assyria that has a city that stands against God, Nineveh. And that, of course, is then followed by a new Babylonia, a new Babylon that's located again with its central city of Babylon itself. And that was replaced by a government that stood in supremacy throughout the world, the Medo-Persian Empire. That was replaced by the Greco Empire, the Grecian Empire, with its center, with its epicenter out of Athens. And thus we have five world-dominating, against God, powers that have stood, who have been. Old Babylonia, number one. Number two, Assyria. Number three, New Babylon. Number four, the Medo-Persian Empire. And number five, the Grecian Empire. And three of those five are already identified for us in the book of Daniel. One in the book of Genesis. But now, what about that one that is? That would be Rome itself. Rome itself also found for us in the unfolding description of that which stands against the Lord in the book of Daniel. And so now stands Rome. And what is this one to come, the seventh one? What is the one to come? Well, just pack that away in your mind just for a moment. But all of it stands. The beast is all of these that stand against the Lord with the reign of the state. Folks, just let me stop here. This isn't part of the takeaways, but I just need to stop here. I just want to encourage every believer here to be very careful. I want to encourage you to be very careful. There's nothing so powerful as the state. I am a patriot in the biblical sense of the term. I am grateful for God's providence to our country. I am grateful for all that she has stood for, even in her imperfections. I long and pray for all that she might be. Liberty with self-control. I pray and ask the Lord for it daily. But I refuse, while the gospel calls me to develop Christian citizens, I refuse to modify the gospel for the sake of even this state, the United States of America. And you must always be wary of power. Power corrupts. Our forefathers knew that. That's why they put in place a system of government that was so unwieldy. They even went to the Presbyterian Church to borrow it. There is nothing more unwieldy with all of these checks and balances and deacons and elders and teaching elders and ruling elders and local church and presbyteries and then general assemblies. And all of that's there and borrowed and put right into... You're living the only country that I know of in which the church government wasn't copied from the current government, but the state government was copied from the church. Because they knew that power corrupts, and we will not trust people. We will not trust all the people with a democracy, and we will not trust one person with a monarchy. Our people knew that founded this country.
do not make the state, do not make the mistake of either being an anarchist, for you trust in God and you can submit to valid authority, nor of blind obedience that would raise itself up at any time it raises itself up against God and His authority. We live in a state. I look and I wonder, what is this seventh picture of the beast yet to come for a while? Well, just pack that away just for a moment. Let's take a little bit, one other step with me, if you would. And that was the ten horns or the ten kings who served the beast. Now, of course, once again, there have been many commentators who have waxed eloquent on this. Way beyond my abilities, I commend to you the study of them. Would these be ten minor kingdoms that have supported these world-dominating kingdoms? Is this the unfolding of ten kingdoms between the Roman king and the final kingdom that's manifested? Or is it merely referring to the various powerful spheres of society, such as art and academics and economics and military? Ten spheres of society which stand at the call of the beast. But clearly what's here are ten centers or persons of authority that stand designed and purpose for the state to be supreme and to control all, anti-Christ and anti-Christian. Now go with me, if you would, to chapter 18. And here you have five voices or five messages. Let me just give them to you. Five messages about this Babylon and this beast. First message comes to you in verses 1 through 3. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Here is the cry from a glorious angel, a message from a glorious angel that immorality is experiencing judgment. You know, I had a little bit of a picture of that back in chapter 17 when it says that the peoples of the world are experiencing this immorality from the harlot and from the beast, and they've actually turned against them, saying, "What you have promised has not given meaning, has not given life." Now, they haven't repented of their sins. They haven't risen up to follow the Lord, but they have said, "All that you've promised just hasn't delivered." Of course, you see that in individual lives as people end their lives in utter despair, because all that the world has promised them that they sold their soul for has not given what was promised. And so there would even be a movement in the world, and the judgment of the offers of the pleasures of immorality and rebellion against God, that judgment begins to fall throughout the earth. And look at message number 2, verses 4 through 8. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as the heavens, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has been paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen and I am not a widow and will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong." Here the voice from heaven in verses 4 through 8 calls to a call of judgment and a pursuit of righteousness. Now just stop and see this just for a moment. I want to come back to the call to righteousness there. But before I do, look at this statement that the Lord God will bring judgment and double will be paid. Now some people look at that and say, "No wait, God is a God of justice. Why would He put a sin in double jeopardy? Why would He pay back double? Is it not enough to give a just punishment for the crime?" Well, let me tell you what he's saying there. He's not saying that here's the sin and God's going to give a double punishment. What he is saying is God gives a double punishment with sin. What is the double punishment? The sin and the judgment. Sin is punishment. You break God's law, it breaks you. You will never get enough pills. You will never get enough needles. You will never get enough vaccines to stop the spread of the results of the personal broken bodies and hearts and souls when we abandon the truth of God's word. For instance, thou shalt not commit adultery. Sex is sacred in marriage. One man, one woman. Anything else will have the judgment of the sin as well as judgment for sin. That's the double payment that is spoken of in the text. And the other thing the text says from the voice, come out from her, my people. Don't fall prey to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Be indwelt and surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Be fixed on Jesus. Live with your eyes set for the kingdom of God. Be absorbed in the glory of God. Have done with lesser things and embrace all that is magnificent and glorious in Christ. Be not seduced. Come out from her. Be different. Just one little word here. This is where my great concern is. I look at the church today. And here when 20 years ago, as I began my ministry, was here was the world. And here was the Christian. And we were different. We were just, let me start over. Here's the world. I'm running out of room up here. I've got to do this differently. Here's the world, and here's the Christian. There's the world. We're different. See, they're there. We're here. And the world continues. See, sin never stops. There's always a death spiral to sin in the life and in the culture. And it continues to move and continues to move. What's happening to the church? Well, we're still keeping our arms distance. We're different. But my goodness, look where we're standing now. We accept and do in the church what the world used to do, but has gotten outmoded in their sin, yet we're there. Oh, we're still an arm's distance. The Bible does not tell you to keep an arm's distance from the harlot, but to come out. Be ye a peculiar people who are owned by me. Thus the voice calls to the judgment of the pursuit of righteousness, as well as the double judgment of the sin and the results of sin, and it informs us of that. Now, what about verses 9 and 10? Look at the kings, the voice of the kings. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensually with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning and standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city. For in one hour your judgment has come. Here the kings are weeping and wailing because everything they built their lives upon, the power of possession, the prestige and position, it's all gone. It's all falling beneath them as God's judgment begins to see this whole system collapse. Then the voice of the merchants, look at verse 11, and verse 11 through 20. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume with frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for is gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them, and the merchants of these things who become rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance. And they began to cry out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships and sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Here are all who have made their money at the value system of the harlot. They have built their lives on it, and as it collapses, woe, woe, Here is a stock market crash like none others. And everything that people have given their lives to now is destroyed. And the fifth voice is the voice of a strong angel. Verses 21 through 24. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, and because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain upon the earth." Here, all that has stood against God comes to utter in final destruction. The irrevocable destruction of Babylon, as the strong angel proclaims the victory of judgment in finality. Well, we're out of time, so we'll just have to cover chapter 19 later. Let me get to the takeaways. Let's skip the next page, and I'll take chapter 19 with you next week. And if you would, just let me give you a few things to think about as you leave here. Life takeaway number one. Is the anti-Christian government to come. Harry, what do you think that is? You've identified what you think are the five before. You've identified the one that stood at the time, Rome. What about this seventh one? What would it be? Folks, I don't know. Don't have the slightest idea. There are some who say it already has been. There are some who say the seventh is merely the conglomeration of all of the governments that have stood against God. And my goodness, you can see all the movements, haven't you? Communist Russia, Communist China, you've seen all of them throughout the ages. Could it be the conglomeration of all of these that have stood against God since the ascension of Christ? Certainly it could. I will tell you that I am not satisfied with that answer. I believe that it is yet to be a very clear world-dominating movement of power and authority that use military and economic might. I don't cast my vote because of the 10 kings with the notion of the 10 nations of the European Union. I've not cast my vote there. But I do think there may yet be such a world-dominating government or movement. It certainly could be what you and I are in the midst of experiencing, and that is the seventh militant Islamic movement throughout the world. It certainly could be that. I don't know what it is. I wished I could tell you. I wished I knew. I don't know. Certainly it may have already been in the sense of all of the governments that have stood. Some have associated that with the Holy Roman Empire and the rebirth of the Roman Empire. Well, you study it and take a look at it. It is in these points that I am humbly agnostic and only give you, I just don't know. I don't know. But I would just share that thought with you. Second thing, as I read this text, particularly I didn't get a chance to do chapter 19, the hallelujah chorus, the fourfold hallelujah chorus in chapter 19. But we'll look at that next time. But the one thing I saw is in all three chapters, 10 times a voice. Folks, you say, boy, I wished I could have heard one of John's voices. You and I today are to be a voice for God in this world. And our message until Jesus comes is the message of the gospel of saving grace. The warning to men and women that we are sinners and can't save ourselves and we have no hope. But for us, where there is no hope, there is a sure hope. And that hope is in Jesus Christ, who has lived, died, risen, and who will give you eternal life. We are to be God's voice in this world proclaiming that message. That's what should consume us until the day we sit at that marriage feast of hallelujah singing to the Lord. Oh, please be about the voice of the Lord. Finally, as I read through this, and I read through chapter 17, 18, and 19, I am reminded that I am to live with a holy commitment, a holy confidence, and dare I say, a holy carelessness. A holy commitment. The call of grace never diminishes the cost. The fact of grace never diminishes the cost of discipleship. It raises the ante. If God's grace is so glorious, then my life ought to be even more committed. I know my works don't merit my salvation, nor merit the keeping of my salvation, but my works I may offer in praise to God as I seek to adorn the gospel with a holy commitment. Therefore, my brethren, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Brethren, in light of our calling, walk in a manner worthy of your calling in the Lord. A holy commitment for those of us who bear the name of Christ, and a holy confidence. I just read the last chapter. We win. We win. And a holy carelessness. I'm going to give you one more nostalgia trip last week. I rode by 2120 Shenandoah Avenue. It's where I was raised as a child. Boy, that house really has shrunk. And then I looked and I pointed to my wife upstairs in the attic. We'd put some plywood boards down and that was my bedroom. And I said, honey, that's my bedroom upstairs. It's one block from the busiest street in North Carolina. It's called Independence Boulevard. And on that street, when I was a child, I used to hear sirens. In the fourth and fifth grade, I used to walk to school 5 miles uphill both ways. Midwood Elementary School. And we would have fire drills. And we would also have, in my fifth and sixth grade, we began to have atomic bomb drills, nuclear war drills. And they'd put us in, and they said, now listen, I remember them just coming around to each of our desks. When you hear a siren, leave the city. President Eisenhower has built an interstate system to get you out of the city. Leave the city. When you hear the... And I'd be a little 10-year-old boy up in that attic room, all quiet, all dark. Mother and Dad didn't allow any lights at night. All quiet, all dark, and I'd hear sirens. I'd think, oh no, it's the end of the world. The end of the world. Well, folks, I certainly want to be responsible in terms of nuclear bombs and everything. But the fact is, I got to tell you something. I have a certain carelessness about this. Now, I do not go into apoplexy when I read the op-ed page or the editorial page of the newspaper. As certainly my blood pressure may go up a little bit when I see God being defamed and truth being set aside. But the fact is, I know my God is sovereign. I know He is working. I know He is taking crooked sticks and drawing straight lines, and roses are being made from ashes. And it will all be for His glory. And He will take me into that weight of glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the time that we could spend together. Oh Lord, we are so grateful that we can study Your Word. Thank You for these men and women, their love for You, and the privilege that we've had to have this Lord's Day together with morning and evening sacrifices of praise. And oh, with this Lord's Day, we anticipate the great day of the Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. God's people said, Amen.